Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello there and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up in a few moments, the Word of God and sacred art. Marking the anniversary of the election of Blessed John the 23rd as successor of Peter. And our weekly rendezvous with our popular Latin lover. Well, thanks for joining me once again. Among the many participants at the 3-week-long 12th General Assembly of the Synod of Bishops, focusing on the Word of God in the life and mission of the Church, which ends this weekend, is Monsignor Timothy Verdon, Professor of Sacred Arts at the Theological Faculty of Central Italy, based in Florence. Monsignor Verdon was kind enough to drop in here at our radio station and sit down with me in our studios for a while. I'd like to share with you our conversation. I began by asking him a very obvious question. Let's listen. How would you define sacred art? Is it making the invisible visible?
Certainly. Any kind of art that deals with the transcendent seeks to make the invisible visible, to help us see what human eye has not seen, it were music, to hear what a human ear has not heard, but that which the Spirit, as St. Paul says, puts into our sensitivity. Sacred art is almost a technical term. Usually means works of painting, mosaic, glass work, goldsmith work, sculpture, made specifically for the sacred places of the liturgy. And so, for example, a mosaic set into the apse of a church in Ravenna is by definition sacred art because it was intended to be seen in direct relationship with the celebration of the Eucharist. So too, obviously, altarpieces, so too, obviously, chalices, patterns of the objects actually used during Mass. There's a broader category that is often confused with sacred art, and understandably so. And it is simply religious art, art that deals with religious subject matter. And that would include, for example, many of Caravaggio's paintings that were made for private patrons for the individual delectation of the connoisseur, but where not only is the subject formally religious, but it's clear to the tutored or even untutored eye that the artist's intention was to read the formally religious subject in the light of the Christian tradition. So sacred art specifically focused on the liturgy, religious art dealing with, in our case, Judeo-Christian religious subject matter.
The Church for a long time was patron of art and artists.
Yes.
Now there's a benchmark, I think, in the history of art in the Catholic Church, which is 1964 with Paul VI, when he called all the artists, or a great number of artists living at the time in the Sistine Chapel, to ask forgiveness because the Church had forgotten them, in other words, had not patronized new artwork. But he also chastised the artists for having forgotten about the Church and the beauty of creation, etc. Was that a starting point for something new? It wasn't, was it?
It was and it wasn't. Paul VI, even before becoming Pope, was intensely interested in sacred art, in religious art, and indeed, as early as 1936, when he was a young Monsignor in the Secretariat of State, wrote what for that time was an absolutely revolutionary article in the journal which still exists, known as Arte Cristiana, Christian Art, in which, from the relative eminence of his position within the Vatican, and therefore speaking with a kind of official authoritativeness, even though his actual rank was still quite modest, Montini said that the Church had to open its heart to contemporary art. And in saying that, he was implicitly criticizing the extreme conservatism of official Catholic taste in the 19th and early 20th century, a conservatism that imprisoned the generous patronage of the Vatican and of most Catholic prelates within the really very constricted space of a kind of nostalgic looking backwards. The Middle Ages to the Renaissance, a kind of neo-everything that refused the really very dramatic innovations in the same decades from the mid-19th century through the mid-20th century being realized elsewhere in art, and chose to present the church only in terms of the glories of the past, but of the past. And so when later in 1964, as Pope in the Sistine Chapel, but then again in a still more magniloquent way at the conclusion of the Second Vatican Council, in the splendid address to different categories of people, when he spoke to the artists there too, he made the point that the church in the past has always lived in a kind of fruitful alliance with creative people, and that in the visual arts, painters, sculptors, architects have created the buildings in which we worship, have decorated them, have made the invisible visible, have, as it were, plucked from the sphere of theology and theological discourse concrete expressions of what people believe in. And he implored artists not to deprive the church of their talents, but to put their inspiration at the service of the people of God, because he said, we need that. He also asked pardon of the artists for the neglect that five generations, if not more, his predecessors had been guilty of, and he sought to stimulate a new wave of Christian creativity. In retrospect, looking back at 1964, one would have to say that there was an amazing immediate response, but as with the seed sown in shallow ground in the gospel, much of that initial enthusiasm proved not to have a lot of substance. Very often the artists were touched by what the Pope had said, but didn't really take the time, make the effort to enter into the meaning of the scriptural texts and events in the history of salvation that they were depicting. And after a few years, it kind of dwindled. Today, I think the problem is still very much alive. Some of the things that Benedict XVI has said, and I think of his comments in the introduction to the compendium for the Catechism of the Catholic Church, make it clear that he, like Montini, certainly like John Paul II in the beautiful letter to the artists, wants to reinvigorate this fruitful alliance with the artists.
That brings us to the Synod. You talked about scriptural text. You've been discussing together with the Synod Fathers how the Word of God needs to be given greater priority in the life and mission of the Church, how this requires greater communication. You've been doing this in words at the Synod in a world which is actually no longer so much of words, no? It would seem an ideal moment in history for sacred art to move in at this level, wouldn't it? Would you agree?
I would agree. And not only I, but several of the Synod Fathers have, in fact, said approximately the same thing. One of the Oriental Fathers devoted his entire five-minute intervention to a kind of paean, praising the impact of the icon in the Oriental Christian traditions, which is the principal communicator of the mystical riches of God's Word. The Archbishop of Würzburg, from a European perspective, similarly devoted much of his relation to the role that the visual arts have had in spreading the Word in the past. And a young woman who teaches the history of art at the State University of Moscow, one of the invited auditors, gave an amazing testimony to her own conversion from what was then still Soviet atheism to faith in Christ as she sought the biblical sources of the images that she was studying. And she described how in her teaching at Moscow University, she still tries to, while remaining respectful of the academic demands of teaching, communicate the real beauty of these works. So I think it's not unlikely that in the propositions that the Synod Fathers will make to the Pope, there will be a word on sacred art, and I would be very surprised if this Pope in particular, as he chooses which of these propositions he wants to give importance to in his apostolic exhortation, written normally in the year following the Synod, I'd be very surprised if he didn't similarly give space to this.
Give me a concrete example of how you can preach with images. Is that possible? Is it along the lines of what the old lectionaries with the illuminated texts once had? Is it possible?
Of course, in many churches in Italy and in Europe, but even in churches in more recent Catholic situations, think of the New World, I think of South America, I think of mission countries in Africa, there are normally images. Catholic Christianity, especially liturgical spirituality, normally furnishes a visual focus for the believer. If the preacher, commenting the words of Scripture, talks in mere words, people will try to listen, but their attention wanders. If the preacher finds a way to relate what he is saying to the images that are there in the church, people's attention is riveted. A simple example, the crucifix above the altar is an invitation to remind people that the bread and wine offered by the community and accepted by God become the very body and blood of Christ crucified. The Eucharist is the unbloody but real presence of the fullness of his moral and physical gift to us on the cross. And one could cite many other examples.
Why do you think images are so powerful in communicating the mystery of the word? Do you think they play on our emotions? Do they break away from the restraint of words? Words can sometimes leave us passively hemmed in,
yes,
by reason.
Yes. In English, we have popular expression, which is very accurate and for which there are equivalents in most languages, that a picture is worth a thousand words. And that is because the words individually can describe only one small aspect of something. As a man or woman listens, he or she has to put them together to come to the final image. The image presents it all at once. An example. In the Vatican treasury, there is a superb object given by a Byzantine emperor to a pope in the 6th century. It's called the Crux Vaticana. It is a large gold cross, positively bristling with gems and ancient cameos. It says more in the first instant you see it than one could say in a shelf full of books, because it immediately obliges the viewer to recognize the paradox of our faith, that that which was humiliating and a punishment and a source of death, the cross, in the mystery of Christ's Easter resurrection becomes glorious. I mean, to see a golden cross in the 6th century when the object was made, a cross studded with gems, would be like today seeing an electric chair in platinum studded with diamonds. You were looking at what was still clearly recognizable as an object of punishment for criminals, but which had been transformed into gold and gems, and your imagination was simply overwhelmed by the wonder of an impossible paradox that in Christ becomes true. Death which becomes life, humiliation which becomes glory. It's exactly the same thing. The cross for them was not a tame religious object yet. It was still recognizable as that instrument on which criminals were crucified. To interpret it in gold with gems was to say, he who was without sin made himself into sin for us, and the Father has raised him to glory.
But excuse me, most people don't have the doctrinal tools to understand that.
You don't really need a lot of doctrinal tools. Everyone knows that Christ died on the cross. To see the cross interpreted in expensive and rare materials invites you to make that shift. Invites you to ask yourself, well, why is this instrument of obrobrium here interpreted in a glorious way? To be sure, the preacher or the teacher, the catechist, can be of enormous help in helping people focus their attention, understand what they see and why there's something wrong with it, and helping them see what the meaning is.
Our thanks there to Monsignor Timothy Verdon, Professor of Sacred Arts at the Theological Faculty of Central Italy, for sharing with us his expertise. Meanwhile, I'd like to mark the 50th anniversary of the election to the papacy of a much-loved pope, one once known as Good Pope John, and since the year 2000, Blessed Pope John. For the record, he's Angelo Roncalli, who was elected as successor of Peter on the 28th of October 1958. I do this by dipping into our very own Vatican radio archive, so get ready to listen to his voice once again, as well as to testimonies from some of those who knew him, testimonies I personally collected over the years.
La Chiesa è innanzitutto espresso dal Papa.
John the 23rd, oh, a wonderful person. The simplicity of a great saint, I think. I think he was absolutely wonderful. And what he did in 4 years is incredible. Knowing he was a sick man when he started. And I think he was terrific.
Princess Orietta Doria Pamphili put into words the feelings felt by anyone who ever met Pope John the 23rd.
Absolutely wonderful. All the things we had hoped for happened.
Did you ever go and have a private audience with him in the Vatican, or can you remember that or not?
Yes, we went to we asked for a Baciamano, because we were told it was the right thing to do, to ask for an audience. We didn't see why I should waste the poor man's time just chatting to us, so we asked for a Baciamano, had a good compromise, and he was after a great charm and real feeling of sanctity.
Annuncio Vobis Gaudium Magnum. Abemus et Papam.
Well, most of us never heard of him before, so we were thinking that he was very much of a caretaker pope. He was already an elderly man, and the echoes going around the square, I remember, were, well, he's an elderly man, and they couldn't agree in the conclave on someone younger, so they elected someone who will fill the gap for a few years, and then they'll elect someone who is younger and will be pope for a longer period.
On the 28th of October 1958, as a young seminarian, Carmelite Father Redemptus Wallerbeck had joined the excited crowds in St. Peter's Square to hear the name of the new pope being announced. He recalled how, despite the excitement, the Roman crowds bandied about bewildered comments when they discovered the newly elected pope was unknown to them and an old man.
Eminentissimum ac reverendissimum Dominum, Dominum Angelum Josephum, Sante Romane Ecclesie, Cardinale Meroncalli.
From what I remember, the reason why he was elected is he had a lot of friends among the cardinals. He had been patriarch in Venice. That was his last assignment. See, all those cardinals from the east, as they came to Rome, would have stopped in Venice. The cardinals from Germany and the Central Europe would have stopped there. He was a very hospitable, good person, very open, and the grandfather type. And he was that even with his fellow bishops and cardinals, I'm sure. So that they would have been impressed with that. He knew them and he supported them very much. But don't forget, the rest of his career, too, he would have had connections in France where they knew him to be a very open fellow. He had been in the Balkans, so that he would be given credit, you know, that he would know something of that situation, which in those days was quite critical.
Anyway, he turned out to be a very different pope to the one they expected.
Oh, very, very different, yeah. I think they expected more of a calm, peaceful type of papacy, but think what it is, he realized he didn't have much time. That was my impression. So he seemed to always be going full speed ahead in his own way, you know, not running around, of course, but doing things that we didn't know, we didn't expect him to do.
Qui sibi nomen imposuit Ioannis Vigesimi Terzi.
I remember that I was in the Caribbean working when John XXIII was elected, and we looked at each other. We were horrified that Pius XII had died, because we thought he was going to live forever, I think. We looked at each other and said, goodness, but this man is 77 or something when he was elected. And someone said, well, he's a transitional pope. And so, as it turned out, he was the great man whom the Lord wanted to throw a bombshell into the church.
When news of John the 23rd's election reached her, Ursuline sister Kathleen England was serving as a missionary right across the world. She too recalled her bewilderment at the election of this elderly pope, swiftly muting into amazement at the speed with which he launched the Catholic Church on one of the most momentous epochs in its history.
As he said, we needed to wake up. We needed to open the windows. As I'm quoting John the 23rd, I don't think anyone can take offence of it. He said, we need to open the windows. And he did. Many people in his entourage were shocked almost and said, how is this going to be managed? But he managed it.
Why were people shocked? Was that, well, I mean, you know, Second Vatican Council and that for now is history. But then why was it such a bombshell? Why?
Well, nobody expected him to do anything anyway. He was an old man and he was a very simple approach to everything, and they never dreamed that he would do such a thing.
We were all taken aback when we saw how small Pope John was. He seemed a kind of little miniature sort of person in comparison with the figure of Pius XII. This stubby little character seemed a complete contrast with Pius XII.
In those years, Monsignor Charles Burns was studying for the priesthood at one of the pontifical universities.
Two different people. It was still the same world, it was still the same church, but they were quite different people. And certainly what we didn't for a moment suspect was that within 2 or 3 months, when was this? He was elected the end of October of 58. And 25th of January of 59, he calls the Ecumenical Council. Well, I mean that morning, coming down to the Gregorian with all the newspapers, all the headlines, Ecumenical Council called.
Il convenire odierno del Sacro Collegio Cardinalizio della prelatura e del popolo romano in questa basilica di San Paolo fuori le mura.
He did this on his own. Even his Secretary of State, as far as I know, Cardinal Tardini, didn't know about this. He called this a council when he was out in St. Paul's Basilica on the 25th of January. And it was one of three things that he announced: the revision of canon law, which already was a big thing, then the Synod for Rome, and the Second Vatican Council. And the cardinals were astounded, because I remember one of them thought he was hearing things. He couldn't believe it. They had spoken about a council under Pius XII, but they had decided against it because it was complicated. And of course, you stir up things that sometimes it's better left lie fallow. So they decided against it under Pius XII. And that's why I think they felt if Pius XII, who was an intellectual, couldn't handle it and didn't feel that it was the right time, you know, how would this rather simple man do it? But that was what he called the inspiration of the Spirit. He felt that the Spirit was calling him to do that, to let a bit of fresh air into the church, and to open up windows. And he used that expression, and I think he meant it literally, to open up new venues for the church.
Venerabiles fratres, gaudet mater ecclesia, quod singulari divine providentia munere, optatissimus iam dies illuxit, quod auspice dei para virgine, cuius materna dignitas odie festu ritu recolitur, hic ad beati Petri sepulcrum concilium ecumenicum Vaticanum secundum solemniter.
Truly launched something in the church that has made a great difference, and we're still trying, I believe, to assimilate the council to all of its meaning and its lessons. But certainly Pope John the 23rd was a figure of the utmost importance. He was very interested in church history and in the history of thought. I think that's not always understood.
While still a young priest, American Cardinal William Wakefield Baum actively took part in the Second Vatican Council.
Communicate that to us both before and during the council.
What can you remember about the beginning of the council? Presumably you were there for the opening ceremony.
Oh, yes. It was, of course, overwhelming that the first topic taken up by the fathers of the council was the liturgy. In my naivete, I had not foreseen that. But now, looking back, I see that it was significant and is the right choice to begin with the liturgy. The liturgy is what shapes us. It is so vital in the lives of all the faithful, not just of theologians, teachers, bishops, but of all the faithful, so that we began with the liturgy, gave to the council, I'd say, a pastoral tone and significance.
Patris. Et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti, descendat super vos, et maniat semper. Amen.
Well, I hope you enjoyed this feature I put together for you, focusing on the figure of Blessed John the 23rd. Finally, time for our weekly rendezvous with our popular Latin lover, Carmelite Father Reginald Foster. Today I'd like to take my dictionary and focus on the word cross. Because we're here in Rome, it makes me think of the Emperor Constantine when he actually saw a cross in the sky, and it had a Latin motto, didn't it?
Well, actually, the motto was in Greek, but now it's quoted in Latin.
In hoc.
Signor Vinces, in hoc signor Vinces, you will conquer in this sign. As you have Bernini's statue there in the Vatican of Constantine looking up, and then you've seen it, of course, I imagine. With the,
yes, but our listeners haven't.
Well, it's at the bottom of his royal stairway. And the way he set it up, of course, Constantine is on his horse looking up into the sky, and now across from Constantine's face is a window. So in the morning, like 9 o'clock in the morning, you have the sun coming right to the window onto Constantine's face. Well, then they put a wooden cross up there at the window, separate from the statue. And he's looking up and he sees this cross, the crux. And then in Latin there, it's still there. You can still see these beautiful things. They have it written in Latin, in hoc signo vinces, you will conquer in this sign. And it was after that that he had all of his soldiers paint the cross on their shields and everything else. And his so-called exposure to Christianity, which, of course, is still debatable, but anyway.
Cross is crux, then, no?
Mm.
And the finding of the cross, the true cross, how
it was? Inventio crucis. Inventio. Inventio crucis.
And to venerate, that's a word of Latin origin, isn't it?
Veneror, yes.
Mm-hmm. Venerare.
Or venerare, veneratusum, that's all veneration, that's all Latin, too. To find the cross is invenire, okay? Which means in venire, to come upon something. And that's where you have in English invention. An invention is something that you came upon.
So from cross we've gone to invention.
Yeah, I know this is all the words that we're using all the time.
Heartfelt thanks, as always, to our popular Latin lover, Carmelite Father Reginald Foster, the Pope's own Latinist. And that brings us up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks for listening.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudator Jesus Christus.